Last year, right before the Feast of Tabernacles, I gave a sermon, and I was encouraged by Mrs. Regina Wilson to give that message at the feast, which I did, and I complimented her after the feast for encouraging me to do so because I got a lot of positive feedback on that message. Well, I thought maybe turnabout would be fair play. I gave a message at the feast in Panama City Beach this year in the Bible study that I thought I would give today as a sermon, because I had alluded to some points of that in the days or the Sabbaths leading up to the feast. I'd kind of shared some thoughts and some of those points I was going to bring up. So I thought I would cover the material that I gave in the Bible study in Panama City Beach this past feast. To give you a little background, in the sermon I gave, I covered the simple reason, you know, the question, why are we here? There was a question been in the church for any length of time. We all remember hearing over and over and over again, why are we here? And in the sermon message I gave on the first holy day, the four points that I covered were that we certainly came because it was commanded. We also come because we're there to learn to fear the Lord our God and understanding what that word means. We're also there to rejoice. God does want us to come to the Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice. And the fourth point I mentioned is that we also come there because he wants to know our heart. What is in our heart as we come before him? We have our second tithe. He says, spend it on whatever your heart desires. And then he observes our heart and how we spend that money. And then the fourth point in that message I brought up was that another reason is that we come to learn to honor God. And so today I'm going to cover two points in the sermon today. The sermon title is simply Honoring God. Honoring God. The two points I want to look at are how we might overlook important lessons in Scripture because we simply don't see them. We don't see them fully. And secondly, and more specifically, the importance of honor in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. That we would learn and understand and appreciate what it means to honor God and to honor one another. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, the scribes and the Pharisees challenged Jesus Christ as to why his disciples did not follow their traditions. Mark chapter 7. I'm going to break into the context of the discussion here, beginning in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then notice of all possible matters to discuss with them. I mean, there's a lot of things he could have challenged them on in their traditions and various things that they were doing. Notice what it is he addresses as their tradition, one that directly contradicts commandments, and it allowed for their children to be disobedient and to dishonor their parents. Verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. So the first thing he brings up is honoring father and mother. There's a lot of things he could have challenged them on, but he challenges them on this one. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Verse 11, but you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God. There was a tradition, I think I've mentioned this in a sermon before, there was a tradition at the time where if they had a profit that would naturally go to the parents, they could declare it as a gift to God and then not have to give any to their parents. And that was certainly acceptable. That was one of their traditions. And so what Jesus is pointing out is your tradition allows them to dishonor their parents. And so that's what he's challenging them with. Verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So even here he points out that there's many such things that they do, but he chose this one, dishonoring father and mother. Notice Matthew's account over in Matthew 15. Matthew records this. Again, Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah 29. You can just look that up later. It's a quote from Isaiah 29. But notice how Matthew records it, Matthew 15, beginning of verse 5. Well, we'll just begin in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his mother, his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And then he gives him one of those nice compliments. Hypocrites! He hits him right between the eyes. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people, they draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So then what does honor mean to you? Because this is what he challenged them on. Of all the things he could have, all of their traditions that he could, but this is the one he went to, honor. The fact that their traditions allowed children to not honor their father and mother. How do we show honor? You know, we could say, as he challenged, we can draw near to God with our lips, but our heart is not there. How do we show honor? In some cultures, to dishonor the family would be the most egregious sin they could commit. To bring dishonor to the family name would be of the most egregious offenses. And so again, do we honor God with lips? We give lip service. But in reality, our heart is far from truly honoring God. And then, of course, how do we honor God? And we're going to hit these points here in a moment. The words most often translated as honor, in the Greek, it's tameo. I'll give you the numbers. We can look these up later. The Greek is 5091. And in the Hebrew, it's Strong's number 3513. It's kabod or kabod. Both can be translated interchangeably through Scripture as to prize or to value, to honor or to glorify. And so as you go through your Bibles and you see words like prize or glorify, they look up those words. It's the same word in other places is translated honor. You know, for years we have always noted and commented on the fact that the first four commandments represent love toward God. Right? We say that all the time. And the final six are love towards mankind. And it's the first one of that second half that starts with what? Honor. So we're going to learn about love towards mankind in the second half of the commandments, or the last six. And the first thing we're taught is honor your father and your mother. And so it might just be that there's a significance to that. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Because again, that was the commandment that Jesus challenged them with, honoring your father and mother. And he said, your traditions have nullified that command. It is a commandment. You can't nullify that through tradition. I mean, they were, but he said it's wrong to do that. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, again, these last six of the Ten Commandments, the first one begins with honoring father and mother. And notice here in Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." It is the first commandment with promise. It involves a promise. And the expectation from an early age is we teach our children to honor mom and dad. I don't know how many parents have ever done this. I'm sure I'm not the only one that punished a child for dishonoring my wife, their mother. It didn't matter what it was. I don't even remember what they were. But it's like, you don't you speak to mom with dishonor. Unacceptable. And I'm sure every parent at some point has done that. You don't dishonor my wife, your mother. And so clearly that's, again, love towards mankind. It begins at home with honoring mom and dad. And that's what Jesus Christ was pointing out to them. It is the first commandment with promise, verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So here we see that this is what Jesus specifically challenged them on, honor. Now, I'll give you the primary sources for the material I used in this sermon. You may want to look these up later if you like. A lot of the material came from a book entitled Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. Now, if you don't have time to write all these down, I did find online, they do have the Bible study webcast. They don't have, if you search sermons, you won't find it. If you search webcast, you will. And they have all these sources. I had them put these sources up there with it so that I didn't want to claim original thought here. But that was a primary source, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. The authors are Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien. Another publication is Assumptions That Affect Our Lives by Dr. Christian Overman. Assumptions That Affect Our Lives. And The Cultural World of the Bible, 4th edition. The Cultural World of the Bible, 4th edition by Victor Matthews. So those were the primary sources as I prepared this leading up to the feast. So if you want to know more about some of this material I'm going through, you can go there and look those books up. And again, as with all of them, as we all know, you got to glean through it carefully because not every conclusion they reach I would agree with, but many of them are pretty solid. It'll get you thinking. You see, we all make decisions in life and we reach conclusions based on our own individual storehouse of knowledge, our life experiences, and therefore we insert underlying assumptions when we read Scripture, when we make decisions, and we all do this. It's just part of how we make decisions. And our underlying assumptions, our thought processes, those that affect those thought processes, cause us to reach certain conclusions. And those conclusions may or may not always be accurate because we have some underlying assumptions in there that we don't often give much thought to. So again, these underlying assumptions, that part of our decision-making is usually the part that gets the least amount of our scrutiny. We take it for granted, certain things. And so we'll read something and we'll insert something not knowingly, and we might reach a conclusion. And so it's good for us to step back and reevaluate some of our underlying assumptions. Embedded in all those underlying assumptions is something called cultural mores, and this is what the author in Misreading Scripture spends considerable time on. Cultural mores, M-O-R-E-S. It spells like mores, but there's no such thing as mores. Mores. Webster's definition is the fixed morally binding customs of a group. It could be habits, manners. It is the customs, the values, behaviors that are accepted by a particular group, a culture. So it could be your family. It could be your neighborhood, your community, your nation, church. Dictionary.com, whose main source is the Random House Dictionary, says folkways of central importance accepted without question. And this is a key we got to remember. We have these things in our mind that we just insert in our decision-making that we don't question because it's a given. We assume everybody knows this. I commented at the feast the day before I gave the Bible study, the day before we were out taking pictures on the beach, big family photos, and yes, it's a public beach, but it's a big, big, big public beach, right? And there's a guy decides he wants to start, what do they call it, wakeboarding or something, right in front of where we're taking pictures. It's like, not there, not over there, right behind where we're taking pictures. And, of course, my underlying assumption is, wouldn't you just move down the beach? And, of course, he's probably thinking, why don't you guys move down the beach? You see, that's how we can often get, like, problems because we have underlying assumptions. Like, I think we can all figure out here that, you know, buddy, we were here taking photos. Why don't you go somewhere else? Well, somebody actually said something to him. You know what his response was? Well, the waves breaking in are better right here. See, he was thinking one thing, and we were thinking something else. You see how we can sometimes, he's probably looking at us like, why don't you guys move? And of course, we're thinking, why don't you move? A little communication went a long way there, right? So we all have underlying sort of cultural mores. So again, the points worth noting here in these definitions are, they're accepted without question, right? We don't really think about them. They're just there. And then we use those in light of making decisions. So that's one aspect of it, accepted without question. There are views that the community considers closed to debate, right? They're closed to debate. People don't think about them as being closed to debate. They just don't think about them. You don't think about them. Your family has those. And if you spent time, you'd probably be able to sit down and figure out what some of them. Everybody has their own unique group of them. And the second point is that they are the fundamental moral views of a group. Now, it's important to note that mores do change over time. And, of course, they change in geography. So even here in the United States, you know, we have southern culture and northern culture, west coast and east coast. So cultural mores differ geographically, even within the same nation. And they can differ over time. They can change. So again, the important thing to note is that the mores, those things that are taken for granted, accepted without question, in biblical times, are different than today. And so when we read Scripture, it's important that we understand the cultural mores of the time. And then we can learn how to apply that in present day. So again, we tend to view Scripture through the lens of present day. And we read something based on our own experiences, our own knowledge, our store of knowledge, our own cultural mores. And if we're not careful, we read over something and maybe insert a conclusion that isn't completely accurate. Or, you know, not see something that maybe is there for us to see. Let me give you an illustration. Genesis 19. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, actually mainly the story of Sodom, Genesis 19. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. We're all pretty familiar with the story, most of the details, how it unfolds. So we'll just look at a few highlights for the sake of time. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So skip on down to verse 12, which, again, we'll hit some highlights. And then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place." So here we know Sodom is about to be destroyed, so it's like it's time to get out, right? Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So what was the great sin of the people that God decided to destroy the city? What's the sin? We all jump to the conclusion, sodomy, of course, right? We have a word named, right? You don't see that in Scripture. Now bear with me, right? We assume, we insert sodomy. And then we tend to move on. Because of our Judeo-Christian background, our Puritan background, you know, we view that sin as a pretty egregious sin. It's part of our culture. You know, lying's a sin, but that is a sin. I mean, it's part of our cultural mores. We view it with more disdain. Even though we know all sin is sin, we still have that in us that's really bad. That's worthy of destruction, right? Because we insert something that's not fully there. Now, bear with me. I'll get to this in a moment. Notice Genesis 18, Verse 20, we'll back up a moment, read the previous chapter. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. What is the sin again? We go, sodomy. It's really grave, and we see that, and it's clear to us. And we read through the whole account, and we probably don't give it much thought. If we're not careful, this is what we do throughout Scripture. We think it says something when it doesn't really say that. And there's danger in doing that. Because if we conclude that they were destroyed for committing sodomy, and we move on, our own logic could go something like this. Oh, they were destroyed for sodomy. I don't commit sodomy. Nothing more to see here. Move on. Keep reading. And you've missed a whole point that's being made in the destruction of sodomy. Notice Ezekiel 16. Now, as I say that, it was sodomy, right? But you'll see where I'm going with this in a moment. Ezekiel 16. Notice verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. So here, Ezekiel 16, verse 49, we're going to spell it out. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. He never said sodomy. Read it again. He never said that. What he said was they committed abomination. Sodomy is an abomination, not the only one. You see, if we begin to think that they were destroyed for committing sodomy, like I said, we go, oh, well, I don't commit sodomy, it doesn't apply to me. But if we back up and say, wait a minute, they committed abomination, maybe I'd want to go through the scripture and see everything listed as an abomination. Their particular abomination was sodomy, right? But that wasn't specifically what they were destroyed. They were destroyed for committing abomination. If we take a step back, you know, we might see this a lot differently. Notice Revelation 21. Again, the danger in jumping to conclusions or inserting cultural mores is we miss maybe a more relevant point. You see, the lesson of Sodom really is a lesson for you and I today. Not just don't commit sodomy, don't commit abomination. They were destroyed for abominations. The particular one they committed was sodomy. Revelation 21, verse 7, you know, we just finished the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing a time we all look forward to. Notice verse 7 and 8. It lists out who will and who will not be there. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, those that commit abominations, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so maybe when we read the story of Sodom, we ought to conclude they were destroyed for committing an abomination. Maybe I'll go through my Bible and see everything listed as an abomination so that I don't commit any of those. That's the lesson of Sodom, not simply don't commit sodomy. Let's look at one. Right? You can do a whole word study through your Bible on abominations. We want to avoid committing an abomination so that we don't end up in the lake of fire. So let's look at one. Proverbs 6. Verse 16, familiar passage. We'll pick it up in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Well, there's that word. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the abomination, one who sows discord among the brethren. It's an abomination. The same category of sins as sodomy. As much as it seems uncomfortable to look at it that way, Sodom was destroyed for an abomination. Their particular one was sodomy. Here we see this is an abomination. So we ought to understand that God takes this seriously. Again, because of our cultural mores, we might skip over the lesson of Sodom. You know, here Adam Clark adds, he that sows discord among the brethren, he who troubles the peace of a family, of a village, of a state. You see the whole concept of cultural mores, of family, right? All who by lies and misrepresentations strive to make men's minds evil affected towards their brethren. So Adam Clark even points out that disruption to family and to cohesiveness of a village, we could insert church, a congregation. Matthew Henry adds, those that by talebearing and slandering, by carrying ill-natured stories, aggravating everything that is said and done, just aggravating everything said and done, right? So in the future, maybe the next time we read this story, we'll remember that the lesson of Sodom is destruction that comes upon people for committing abominations. That's pretty broad, right? It's not just sodomy, right? So you see how our cultural mores has it. I was that way. Oh, it's clearly, we named a word after them, right? But that was their specific abomination. There's a lot of other abominations in Scripture we should all pay attention to. The lesson of Sodom is destruction for people who commit abominations. Now, in addition to these underlying assumptions and how that influences our thinking, we have to understand that we are a Western culture. Okay? We're a Western culture. Western cultures are individualistic. Individualistic. This comes primarily from misreading Scripture with Western eyes. We value our individual rights, our individual freedoms, right? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. We value individual thought, individual expression. That's why people can do all kinds of things in the name of expression, and our society doesn't shut it down. We are a culture that, you know, my opinion is as good as your opinion, right? Regardless of facts, right? I have my opinion, you have yours, mine's just as valuable as yours, even though you have facts to back yours up, doesn't matter. We are individualistic as a society, as a culture. Our identity in Western cultures comes from distinguishing ourselves from one another. Distinguishing ourselves. We resist things like dress codes, school uniforms, other attempts at uniformity or conformity. Right? You know, don't believe me? Just watch what happens when a school tries to institute a dress code. Oh, it's people blow up. It's on the internet. Everybody's upset. Because we don't value that. It's all about individual expression. And we are also binary in our thinking, meaning we think either or. Yes, no, right, wrong, black, white. It tends to be, we have trouble with ambiguity. You know, there's parts of Scripture that has divided the church over the year. I'm not going to say one because somebody will want to get a debate about it. Because it's ambiguous, it's gray, it's not. But we want it right or wrong, yes or no. And when it's ambiguous, we struggle with getting along, and it's a challenge for us. Now, non-Western cultures, which is the Bible primarily is considered a non-Western culture, are collectivists. Right? Westerns are individualists; they're collectivists. They value tradition. They value community. They value family acceptance more than individual rights. The family is more important than my individual rights. And this is a concept foreign to us. It's hard to, why would anybody submit to that? See, that's normal to them. It's not normal to us. The most important entity in a non-Western culture is the group. The group. Again, it could be your family, it could be the community, it could be the country. And I'm going to insert, could be your church, your congregation. That is more important than my individual rights. Right? That's the difference in these two cultures. You know, the person's identity, and this is a challenge for us to appreciate, the person's identity comes from fulfilling their place in the group. Fulfilling their place in the group. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians. Again, as a Western culture, we push against that. I don't want this place. I don't want to be this place. I want to be in this place. In a non-Western culture, they accept their place in the group, in the family. You know, they don't make career decisions without getting blessings from the family. We're like, well, I don't care what family thinks. I'm doing what I want. You see, it's foreign to us. It's just how our culture is. But this idea that the identity comes from fulfilling their place in the group. Notice Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning of verse 4, we'll read a few verses. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Right? Knowing your place in the group for the profit of everybody. And this is foreign to us in Western cultures because we everything's about individual rights. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And now, as I say this, you know, I said this at the feast as well. I'm not advocating one or the other. You know, there's balance in all of this. There's balance in all this. But it's important we understand that that was a driving influence in the culture the Bible was written. Collectivists or non-Western cultures also think in terms of honor and shame. And that's where we're going to go through the remainder of this sermon. Honor and shame. That does not prevail in our Western society, the concepts of honor and shame. Bringing honor or to a group or bringing shame to the family name is a pretty egregious matter in non-Western cultures. An example of this, we won't go there for the sake of time, would be looking up the differences in the dating customs and marriage customs. You know, in our West, in non-Western cultures, marriages were arranged. You know, the opinion of the culture was that, you know, the children weren't wise enough to know who to marry. You know, in our Western society, you know, people date whomever they want. They marry because they're in love. They don't care what mom and dad says. I'm in love. They care, but, you know, if it really came down to it, they wouldn't walk away from a relationship if mom and dad said no. It's just not in our culture. In non-Western cultures, it's very much that way. You can go back and look at the account in Scripture of Abraham finding a wife for his son and sending out a servant to go search. You know, that was common in the day. In those collectivist or non-Western cultures, again, marriages were arranged. They were arranged based on what was the benefit for the family. What's best for the family. And then oftentimes the couple didn't even sometimes meet until the wedding. They all agreed to it, though, because of the culture, which is something we look at completely foreign today, right? If someone said, we're going to arrange your marriage, I go, that ain't going to happen. And so even in something like that, I think we all see the balance is somewhere in between, right? We've always encouraged our children, please listen to us when we talk to you. Like, you know, we're not going to tell you who to marry, but if we see red flags, we're going to tell you, right? And then it's on you, but, you know, so the balance is somewhere in between. Now, again, as I said a moment ago, I'm not here to advocate one culture being more, quote, biblically correct than the other. You know, the danger is when we look at the Scripture and we see how something was done several thousand years ago and we think, oh, we have to do it that way because that's how they did it. Cultures change. We have to understand that. It's reading it and understanding it so that we can draw out how it applies to us today. That's the main thing we want to take away from this. So again, how then, let's get to the point. How important then is honor in our relationship with each other and our relationship with God? Because again, non-Western cultures, with much of the Bible's written, it was all about honor. You don't do things to dishonor the family. Whether you like it or not, if dad says you're marrying this person, they did. Because to not do it would dishonor the family. Let's look at some examples. Acts chapter 5. How important is honor? Acts chapter 5. So again, a lot of this I gave you was just background. I would encourage you, if you want to read through this a little bit more later, you can get some of those books if you'd like. It's interesting as you begin to look at Scripture with a better understanding of the background, we can glean a little bit more out of it maybe and how it directly applies to us today. Acts chapter 5. In the end of Acts chapter 4, we have a situation. Barnabas sold an estate. He brought all the money. He laid it at the apostles' feet, symbolizing, offering it to the church or what have you. But in Acts 5, beginning of verse 1, notice what we read. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart and have not lied to men but to God? Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. So again, here we have a situation where he sold his possession. He saw probably what Barnabas did, and he wanted to come before them and lay this possession down and look good in front of everybody. The words here in verse 2, for kept back, you can look it up. It's 3557 in the Greek. Nasfidsamahi. It means to embezzle. To keep back something that belongs to another. So this is something that belonged to somebody else, and he kept back a part of it. The word proceeds, 5092, is honor. Honor. It's that same word we looked at earlier. It can mean honor, respect, reverence, esteem. It can also mean value or price. What they held back wasn't simply a monetary amount. It was honor due someone else. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, here they desired to have all the honor, the credit, the esteem the church would give them for acting as generously as Barnabas did. And yet, while getting that honor for unselfish liberality, to be able to enjoy in private somewhat of that which they were believed to have surrendered. They kept back. They wanted the honor. They wanted to be recognized in front of everybody without really giving everything. And so again, here this is really a matter of honor, not merely possessions. And we see here that honor is a matter of the heart. Verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but God. And so with holding honor is a matter of our heart. It's a matter of our heart. Ananias and Sapphira were not honoring God by withholding honor due him. And so we can see that honoring God is an important part of our relationship. Let's look at another example. Exodus 32. Another familiar story, the golden calf. So I'm just jumping into some stories here. I don't want to spend too much time. Exodus 32. The Israelites make a golden calf. We know the story. God is angry. He's intent on destroying them. And so how does Moses persuade God to change his mind? Exodus 32, verse 12. Notice what he speaks of here. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses didn't appeal to God's sense of justice, what would be, the right thing to do or what was deserved. He appealed to God's honor. You're going to be shamed and mocked by the Egyptians. They're going to say all kinds of things about you. And so Moses appealed to honor. How's this going to make you look, God? You have every right to destroy them. You certainly do. But how's that going to look? Another example in Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Here we have the story of the 12 men who spy out the land. They come back and they give an evil report. Numbers 13. Again, as you begin to understand the concept of honor, you'll see as you go through Scripture, it's all through our Bible. Everywhere. It's all through it. Stories that we read through and realize the underlying issue going on here, does it honor God or dishonor God? And we see this here in Numbers 13. Notice verse 32. Again, a familiar story. Just going to break into the tail end of it. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report, an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Again, verse 32, the word is bad report or evil report. If you look up that word, the word means slander. Slander. It wasn't just a bad report, it was slander. So Diodes' word study, the New Testament says, it describes a report given for an evil purpose, such as to defame someone, to dishonor them, to defame them. It includes whispering in the sense of spreading slander against somebody. So what did they do ultimately? They slandered God. They dishonored God. They called God a liar, you know, because God told them what this land would be like, and they basically come back and say, well, it's not really like that. You know, they're bigger and stronger. We can't overtake them. And they basically dishonored God's name in giving this slanderous report. How, again, does Moses persuade God to change his mind about destroying these people? Numbers 14, let's drop down to verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. The glory of the Lord, that word is honor. Same word. The honor of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, appeared in the tabernacle of meeting. Drop down to verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Verse 15, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the people of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, giving and forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. God appeals to his honor again, his name. You don't want to do this, God, because what they will say about you will dishonor you. And so it's a appeal to God's honor. And as I said, that word, when the glory of the Lord appeared, that's the same word as honor. The honor of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. And so Moses understood that honor, reputation, all of that is very important to God. It should be important to us as well. Let's look at another example. The account of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. We're familiar with the story. David looks out from his rooftop of his palace. He sees a woman bathing herself. He inquires about her. Why he does, we don't really know, whether it's just impulse. The funny thing about it is he probably knew who she was. Her grandfather, Ahithophel, which I've covered in a sermon on bitterness in the past, was one of David's chief advisors. So I clearly had to, well, I don't know, but it would seem he knew who she was. The proximity of her house to his palace was no accident. Again, in these non-Western cultures, you know, the houses closest to the king, they were there for a reason. They weren't just accidentally built there. Like, it was a pecking order. The fact that David could see that rooftop from his palace indicated that that family was well known. And again, Achitophel was a trusted advisor. David refers to him in other places as mine own familiar friend. That was her grandfather. And of course, he would later betray David. But nonetheless, David and Bathsheba, they commit sin. They commit adultery. David has her husband Uriah killed. In fact, it's interesting. We always call it the story of David and Bathsheba, and most accounts and a lot of Bibles say it's title it The Matter of Uriah. It's called The Matter of Uriah, and we always call it the story of David and Bathsheba. But it really is, I mean, who gets the worst of all this deal? Uriah. He fathers a child by her, as we know, and so we clearly see that David certainly committed multiple sins, right? Lusting or coveting, murder, adultery, those are just a few. But in 2 Samuel 11, notice what we read at the end of the chapter, verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, it's worth noting that, not that it was right in God's eyes, but David acted in a manner that was typical for a king in that time period. Again, kings would take whatever they wanted from people. You know, the cultural mores of the day, kings did these things. They send their kids to war, send the men to war. Right? We still do that today to some extent. Kings and presidents send our youth to war. And so because of that, some of the things he did, he probably didn't think too much about. Even though we know God's standard is much higher, the people around him wouldn't think too much. Kings do these things. Again, not saying it was right. But so some of the things he did wasn't pricking his conscience in maybe a way until Nathan comes to him in a moment. So again, conduct matters to God, right? And we have to understand that. We don't follow the world standard of conduct. Some of the things David did was not alarming. People may not have liked it, but kings got away with things. But we don't report to people or to world standards, right? Nathan comes to David. He presents a matter. David judges on it. And notice in 2 Samuel 12, pick up verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. I am going to publicly shame you," is what he said to David. "You did this thing privately. I am going to publicly shame you." That David got. David understood honoring God. He understood in the culture about honor and shame. Verse 27 of chapter 11, we read, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. So again, we see here that word. Here then, dropping down in verse 10 of chapter 12, it said, because you have despised me. That word can be translated, disrespected me, because you have dishonored me privately. I am going to publicly shame you. See, honor and shame were well understood in the cultural mores of the time. That's what pricked his heart. That's what got David to see what he was doing. He brought dishonor to God's name. And of course, we know how that affected him in the 51st Psalm. That's why he says, against you only I have sinned. Because David was focused on the fact that all that he did was dishonorable. 51st Psalm, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned. I dishonored you. I soiled the family name. I have brought dishonor to you and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David would write often about the concept of honor. I'll give you a couple of passages. You can look these up later. Psalm 22, verse 23. Psalm 22, verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify," that word is honor him, "and fear him, all you offspring." Psalm 86, verse 9 and verse 12 says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify," that word is honor, "shall honor your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify," or honor, "your name forever." So a lesson that we can take away from the story is that our conduct matters to God. Again, do we honor him with our lips, but our heart is far from him? What does our conduct look like? Does our conduct honor God? We can say all the long, deep, emotional prayers, we can study, but if our conduct isn't honorable, that's what God is concerned about. So then, how do we honor God? How do we honor God? Let's wrap this up. How do we honor God? Well, it begins by honoring one another. By honoring one another. You know, we looked at the fifth commandment, again, that first one with promise. The first one about learning love towards man starts with honoring father and mother. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 5. So the first commandment that's recorded to teach us how to love mankind begins with honor, honoring father and mother. And so it seems reasonable to conclude that we learn to honor God when we learn to honor one another. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Notice beginning of verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." Now, what does the fifth commandment teach us in how we deal with a father? With honor, right? So do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Honor the father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. How do we treat mothers? What is the commandment? We treat mothers with honor. So we should treat older women with honor, because they're treat them like a mother. So we should treat them with honor. You see, it just goes right through here. Older women as mothers. So we would honor. How would we treat older women? With honor. And that's why when they walk in the room, you stand up, you offer your seat, because that's you're honoring them. Younger women as sisters with all purity. Notice verse 3. Honor widows. There it is again. So all of these expectations on treating one another all have the word honor in them. Honor widows who are really widows. God expects us to treat one another with honor. That's how we learn to honor him. We honor his family. We bring honor to the family name. Dropping down to verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." A little bit further down, verse 21 says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." I've given a whole sermon on the sin of partiality. So far we've seen older women, older men, elders, treat them with honor. Right? That's widows, treat them with honor. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're developing a list here. So we'll just get to the short list, right? Who do we treat with honor? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. "Honor all people." Well, there it is. Everybody's covered now. We need to learn to show honor to all people. As we just read, without partiality, right? Because we just read that in 1 Timothy. "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Yes, even the king. We honor the king. And so this is what God expects of us, is that we learn to honor people. Honoring God begins when we learn to honor one another, and doing so without partiality. Learning to honor people means that we do things that don't bring shame upon the family, things that don't dishonor the family's name. And so it speaks to our conduct. Am I living a life that brings honor to the family or dishonor to the family? And sometimes that means things don't go our way, right? Things don't always go our way. Maybe the family doesn't agree with your ideas or how you want to do things. Nonetheless, we want what's best for the family. You know, we as a family always sit down, where do we want to go to the feast? And dad has an idea, mom has an idea, the kids have an idea, and dad's the only one with the right idea. No, that's not how it works, right? But we do that as a family, right? You talk, but it's at the end, we all do what's best for the family. It doesn't mean I always get my way. Because we want what's best for the family, that which brings honor to the family. And that means at times in life, we're not going to get what we want. It's not going to go our way. My idea is not the one that everybody agreed with. You know, going to wherever for the feast or whatever it may be. But we're willing to let go of that because we want what's best for the family. That's that collective honor culture. Remember again, in answering the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus quoted from Isaiah when he said, "The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Just up here a few verses in 2 Peter 2, notice verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Verse 11. So again, in verse 10, we see now we're now the people of God. So we have a family name to carry. Right? So we are now his children. We have a family name and a reputation to uphold and to either honor or disgrace. It's serious stuff. I mean, we either honor his name or we don't honor his name. And we saw how God treats people that dishonor him, right? It's not a small matter. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct," what? Honorable. He didn't even say perfect, right? He didn't say have your conduct perfect. He said have it honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. You guess what that word is? Honor God in the day of visitation. When our conduct honors one another, it honors his name, one day people will recognize it is all about honoring God. Matthew chapter 5. Final scripture, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. We'll look at one verse here. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and," what? Same word, "honor," glorify, "your Father in heaven." Brethren, if we want to honor God, it's really simple. We have to live a life with conduct that brings honor to him. And it starts at home as we learn to honor one another.